great city.
Right, so everybody, you've made it to the end of the series, and seeing as this is the last night of Credo this term, this semester, I wonder, and Nick's not allowed to answer this question because he answered it the other week, on Tuesday, feels like another week. What does Credo, this is Credo, who knows actually what Credo means? What does Credo stand for? Come on, this is the, yeah? Yeah. Do you know where it comes from? So a statement of faith? That's right. So it's a statement of faith, and it comes because it's literally a Latin word which means I believe. It's from which we get the word creed, a sort of a statement of things that people believe. And I start this section of Jonah 4 with that because verse 2 of Jonah 4 contains a creed. In fact, it contains what I think is probably the heart of, the key to the whole book of Jonah. And it's also a creed of the whole of the Old Testament as well. It's a pretty good cat. If you wanted to go for something that sums up the whole sort of credo of the Old Testament, what it says in verse 2 describing God is a pretty good start. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. It occurs, as I say, throughout the Bible. The first occasion is probably the most famous. There's a famous occasion in Exodus 34 where Moses is displayed. He sees, rather, the glory of God. In fact, the glory is so great that God sort of hides him in the cleft of the rock, and all Moses can see is sort of the afterglow, just like the trail of a comet, the afterglow. But he does see something of God's glory. And at that point, with this great theophany, this great revelation of God, this creed is recited. Moses says this as a summary of what God is like, and it occurs all over the Old Testament as well. See, the final irony of the book of Jonah is this is what God is like. It's what the whole of the Old Testament agrees God is like. Jonah even agrees God is like, but he doesn't like it. Notice that. Jonah believes that to be true. He knows God's like that. He's just really unhappy with a God like that. Jonah is angry with God because he doesn't behave as Jonah expects him to. So Jonah sulks. He's angry. In fact, the word angry appears 6 times in this chapter alone. Anger is such a human emotion, isn't it? When we're angry, that tells us that something is wrong, either with ourselves or with other people. And it's like an alarm bell that says, look, this is something you need to look into. What is causing me? What's causing Jonah to be angry? But with Jonah, it signals something pretty bad, doesn't it? As we read the story, Jonah behaves like a petulant child, doesn't he? Look, for example, at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." Just a little over the top, don't we think, Jonah? A while ago, my youngest daughter, it was time to go to school. It's a school morning. And she didn't want to go, but there was about sort of 2 minutes before the bell goes. We live literally on the other side of the road, so it takes 30 seconds to get to school. And she didn't want to go because she just, and to be fair, I had a bit of sympathy. She just had a really bad nosebleed. But she was saying, "Oh, because of this nosebleed, I'm faint." And my sympathy was starting to really wane when she started literally sort of staggering, saying, "No." And I mean, when we read Jonah 4, Jonah is less mature than that. I mean, you're going to die because you're so angry. How is he 11? Is he 8? But the stark contrast between this petulant, immature Jonah and God is wonderful. And so I think 3 fantastic pictures emerge from Jonah chapter 4. The first is of Jonah himself as the impatient child. But then we have 2 great pictures of God. First of all, like a patient mother, and then secondly, like a patient gardener. So 3 pictures in Jonah 4. First of all, Jonah, the impatient child. Secondly, the impatient mother, like God, and then the impatient gardener of God. So let's start with Jonah, this sort of spoilt brat, as it were, an impatient child. And he's like that because he just can't handle God's grace. He can't get his head around the fact that God is going to forgive this really wicked, evil city of Nineveh. After all, wasn't it God who had sent him all that way to give this message of judgment to the city? Why would God just go and forgive them? That's just typical of God, isn't it? So you can understand how God could keep on forgiving Israel. Israel kept messing up. His people kept messing up. But, you know, they were weak. That's a bit. You can forgive them, God, just not these really evil Assyrians. And in him, I think we see ourselves. Impatient Jonah shows us just how impatient we can be. See, that is the irony of the creed that we've seen in verse 2. As I said, the first time it occurs is in Exodus 34. And the irony of that situation, if Jonah was to only think about it, is that this great appearance of God comes immediately after the story of the golden calf. So in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up Mount Sinai, are receiving the Ten Commandments. Great kind of religious moment. What are the people doing? They're down at the bottom, and Aaron takes all their gold and makes an idol, a literal calf, and they worship him. God is not very happy about that. And Moses prays to God that he will save the Israelites, that God won't destroy them. And then this appearance is just after that. So the irony is that actually this statement, this verse 2 of God being a compassionate God, the context is God has just forgiven Israel even though they don't deserve it. Has Jonah got the point? No. The irony's there in the book of Jonah as well. That's why we've just read chapter 2 as well as chapter 4. Because if Jonah actually thinks about it, it's just happened to him as well. He's so angry with the people of Nineveh, but actually God had sent this storm. Jonah was stuck in the fish. He didn't deserve to be saved, but God saved him. So you put all of this together, Jonah is saying, this is the type of God you're like. God, you are just typical of you. You go around being kind and forgiving people, and it's fine when you do it to me and mine. I just don't like it when you do it to people I don't like. It makes me mad, says Jonah. You see, God had his plan for restoring his people. Jonah didn't have to worry about that. Why couldn't he just let God be God and stick to his timing? For example, we don't have time to look at it tonight, but if you read the Old Testament book of Nahum, which was probably decades, maybe about 100 years later, you'll discover that actually in time God did judge Nineveh. So please tonight don't confuse God's patience with a kind of a soft, wimpy kind of love, which actually just never ever steps in and just lets people do whatever they want. No, there is a patience here, but it doesn't ignore evil and wickedness. In fact, to help us think that, if you've got a Bible, just want to turn with me to 2 Peter 3. If not, don't worry, I'm just going to read it out. I'm just going to read now 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Because I think they serve as a really great summary, a New Testament summary of what's going on here in Jonah. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So Jonah, why don't you just let God do his job? Jonah, God loves people, and he's delaying this. His patience doesn't mean that he is slow, doesn't mean that he lets people off, doesn't mean that he doesn't care about justice, but he is patient because he wants to give people as many chances as possible, as long as possible, to turn back to himself. That word repentance, a funny word Christians use, that we saw last week, which means to turn back to God. So Jonah, just let God be God. We're going to develop God's heart for the lost. We will let God work in them at his pace. When we're praying for things, we will pray for things according to God's timing and not when we think things should happen. Okay, so Jonah is impatient because he hasn't really understood this big picture. He's also impatient because of his character. He's not long-suffering. He's got a short fuse. 2 Peter was written in the Greek language, and the Greek word that I just read as patience there It is literally translated long-suffering, long-tempered. We keep disobeying God, but he is long-suffering with us. He is patient. He's got a long fuse. And exactly that same idea is also brought out in the Hebrew language. See, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it says that God is slow to anger. That's how we would say it in English. That's the idiom. But Hebrew has a very sort of pictorial idiom. It speaks in great images, really evocative language. And the literal translation, the origin of that saying, slow to anger, is actually small in nostrils. Because in the Hebrew language, it's just like if someone's getting really angry and they're losing their temper and they're just kind of snorting. So to be angry in the Hebrew language, you are short in nostrils. And long-suffering, well, you can see where this is going. Long-suffering, if someone is patient, they have a long nose. So what we're seeing here is that Jonah has a small nose, he gets angry. God has got a huge, whopping, great conk. That's what it's saying. Seriously? Say, God has got a great big nose. Now, if God is like that, and we've got to be like him, apart from plastic surgery, how do we get bigger noses? Well, here's a practical suggestion that was made to me. I found it quite helpful when I was at Bible college. My principal used to talk about the OFM principle. OFM, the acronym standing for One Fact More. I can learn, just as God is patient with me, I can learn to be patient with other people. If whenever I'm in a situation that's not going as I like, I just keep saying to myself, one fact more. Maybe this person on the phone is being really sort of hostile to me because they've just had a really bad day. Maybe they've just heard some bad news about their mum being sick or whatever. I'm in this other situation and my boss is, or my supervisor, you know, is not treating me as I want. I'm always thinking, one fact more. I don't know what's going on in their lives. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, that doesn't mean excuse bad behavior towards me. I don't mean I just completely tolerate anything. But I'm learning to be patient by just thinking, one fact more. Or to contextualize it according to the Gospel of UTS, think, change, do. Think, God is patient towards me. He forgives me again and again and again. Think that. Change. Because of that, if God really does treat me like that, I'm going to turn back to him, the God of compassion. Do. I'm going to treat other people the same way. So there you go. When you see those signs, think, change, do. You think about something else. You see what Jonah is, or rather the chapter, not Jonah, the chapter 4 of Jonah is saying is, if God is completely holy, if his standards are up here, and yet he can be patient with me when I keep blowing it again and again and again, then surely me, whose standards are down here, can be patient with other people when they mess up towards me. We're being patient because we have received forgiveness from God. That should change us to be people of grace who are compassionate and forgiving towards others. But the root cause of Jonah's impatience is deeper still. Jonah was angry with God because he looked down on the people of Nineveh as people who really deserve God's judgment. Whereas, presumably, he didn't. We say that in verse 5, it's still there. Jonah went out, that idea is still there. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. In other words, he's not given up on God. Jonah is basically saying, look, I'm really suspicious, God. I think you're probably going to forgive them, but I'm hoping that you're not. So I'm going to just sit down and wait, and I'm hoping you're going to squish Nineveh. I'm hoping I've got kind of front row seats at the Nineveh apocalypse. But he's disappointed. And this is a particular problem for the Israelites like Jonah. Being God's chosen people made people like Jonah think that they were special and that somehow, not special because they were chosen by God, but special in and of themselves. That somehow God loved them because they were better than the other nations. That they deserve God's love more than the other nations. And yet, if you read the Old Testament, that's clearly not true. We all deserve God's judgment. We all should cry out equally for God's mercy. Now here's a test to see if you've really got the message of Jonah. It's happened again and again, and it's a difficult one I apply to myself. regularly. Next time you're reading the newspaper, you're watching the news, and a report comes through of some really horrific crime. That guy in Austria who, held hostage that girl. Some paedophile, some murderer, some terrible thing. Next time you read a story like that and you hear the story, just pause for a moment and say to yourself, but for the grace of God, go I. And if you can really say that and it doesn't stick in your throat and you don't sort of balk at the last minute, then you've got the message of Jonah. Otherwise, you're still struggling with Jonah's impatience, because the problem is not just with other people. The problem is in me as much as other people. If I really understand that God has forgiven me so much in Christ Jesus, I am equally going to forgive so much in other people. Christians should be the best at forgiving because we understand how much we've been forgiven. Okay, so number one, that was the impatient child, the childishness of Jonah and how God deals with him. But let's contrast that and look, that's a negative image. More positively, there are two pictures of God in this chapter which are wonderful. Point number two is God is like a patient mother. See, again, the Hebrew language is full of imagery. What I'm going to do is read verse 2 again, but give you a slightly more literal translation that brings out some of the kind of Hebrew idioms that are being used here. Verse 2, a slightly more literal translation says, I know that you are a God full of compassion to those who are poor and needy, and full of motherly tenderness, slow to anger, we've seen that means long nostrils, and one who changes his mind about those who are evil. But notice that God is full of motherly tenderness. That's because the word we translate as tenderness there, it has its root, the kind of the root word it comes from, literally means a mother's womb. So when it says tender, it means tender in the way that a mother nurtures her child, in the way that a mother cares tenderly for her child. And as I've said, this is a common refrain throughout the Bible. Jonah should know it. You find it in Exodus 34. It occurs in Numbers, several times in the Psalms, in Joel, and here in Jonah 2. Jonah probably knew it off by heart. This wonderful picture, if he really thinks about it, of God as a wonderful, tender mother to people. And we see that's the point in the last part of the chapter, isn't it? Just like the mothers who'd given birth to all the people of Nineveh, God cared for all the people of Nineveh. They were his creation. Why shouldn't he care for these people? He shouldn't just want to wipe them out. Of course he wants to give them a second chance if they turn back to him, because, well, they're like his children. He's like a mother to them. I think back to my own childhood, and if my mum had given up on me the first time I did anything wrong, well, that would have been about age 2 probably, and that would have been it. No, instead, look at verses 3 and 4, and as I read them again, listen to the tone of a mother almost. It does read this chapter a lot like a mother talking to a little child in Jonah. Verse 3, Jonah stamping his feet petulantly. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Do you see the gentle questioning there that, you know, God must be really frustrated with Jonah. He has not got the point after so many times of asking. It'd be tempting just to give him a slap. But God doesn't. God just draws out his heart, Jonah's heart. He draws out the issues just by tenderly asking these questions, bringing the real issues to the fore. And then again in verse 11, God describes the citizens of Nineveh almost like children and cattle. How can the creator of these people not care for them like children? Yes, God disciplines us, but with the intent of drawing us back to himself. Now, essentially, this is the Christian gospel. I hope you can see that. That Jesus died to give everyone the potential for a second chance. So we look at the cross, if you are a Christian tonight, and you look at the cross, in the death and resurrection, you see the forgiveness of God taking that initiative, reaching out his hand to us to deal with our sin, loving us with patience and compassion, with the tenderness of a mother. And that means if we've really understood that we should be treating other people the same, shouldn't we? Not tutting at the language and behavior of those who don't know God, but reaching out to with them with compassion and love. Your MYE trip to the housing commission in Glebe, whatever you're doing, and not looking down on people, but responding as God does with love and compassion. See, that's the punchline of Jonah. As you read verse 11, the punchline is that we often care more about animals than we do about people. I used to live in Cheltenham, a town in the UK, and our next door neighbour who lived opposite us, really nice lady called Sylvia, married to John, we got on really well with her, but she loved her animals, and once we got her to confess, she admitted she actually loved animals more than people, and we gave her the scenario. My wife and I once were chatting over coffee and said, look, if you had a choice of saving, you know, like a kitten, say, or a child, which would you do? And she said, yeah, I'd go for the kitten. Yeah, seriously. Well, that's the punchline of Jonah. In effect, that's the startling challenge at the bottom of verse 11. God is saying to us, you care more about a cat stuck up a tree than you do about people going to hell without Christ. But it's the other way around with God. He's like a patient mother. And that's a wonderful picture. Okay, thirdly and finally, God is also like a patient gardener. We see that in verses 5 to 8 in this lesson with the plant. He teaches Jonah. Jonah's muttering to himself in discontent. And to teach him a lesson, again, this does look a lot like a parent with a child. God allows this Kikiona castor oil plant to grow up to give Jonah shade. And he likes that. But then God sends a worm to eat the plant, which dies, and then the wind and the hot sun, and Jonah's not so happy. But of course, the lesson is that Jonah failed to really grasp was that actually he hadn't done anything. He didn't deserve. It wasn't as if he had worked hard to create this plant to keep him cool. It had simply just been a gift from God. So if it was just a gift from God in the first place, as it was given, what right does he have to complain when it's taken away? God creates and cares for all life. God should be the one who should be worried about Nineveh. God is like a patient gardener, watering, caring for, sometimes having to prune, and that's painful, but caring for the plant of his creation, giving us every chance. And the thing is, Jonah doesn't like that. He ultimately, in this book, Jonah is wrestling with the character of God, as we saw right at the beginning, verse 2. It's not that Jonah doesn't believe God is like that. He does believe God is like that, but he finds it hard to accept. He wants to put God in a box. But grace is like that. The gospel is like that. It cuts through that box. God won't fit into this little pattern that we've made for him. And that's what religion is. Religion, any religion, is naturally a means to an end. For example, I try to be good in order to get God to give me what I want. So I might, I might make a deal with God this week that, you know, I'm going to have a devotion. I'm going to read my Bible and pray 10 minutes every day. And that means that God's got to make sure I do really well in my exams. Something like that. That's religion. That's making up the rules that God has to fit into. So he has to do what I want if I'm good or so forth. Well, grace and the lesson of Jonah just cuts all through this. Grace cuts through it all. The lesson from the plant is that actually God does as he wants. He's a God to be feared, as we saw in chapter 1. He doesn't fit into our little patterns. He raises up and he destroys as he chooses. God causes the storm to come in chapter 1. Then he sends a big fish. God makes the plant to grow in chapter 4. Then he sends a worm. He does as he chooses. And ultimately, Jonah is struggling with that. He won't let God be God. He wants to tell him how he's got to act and what he's got to do. Now, if you're a Christian today, then we've had that challenge about being patient to one another. But if you're not a Christian today, there may be one last question that we need to wrestle with before we finish. Because there's one obvious question, I think, raised by this chapter, particularly with the plant. And that's this. Hasn't Jonah got a point? Actually, isn't Jonah right? Isn't it a bit too convenient when Christians do this with creation, when they say about a plant that, you know, God raises it up. And isn't it wonderful that it was a fantastic day today? The church prayed for a picnic day and it was great. Don't Christians have a tendency of thanking God when it goes well, but conveniently forgetting about it when it goes badly? Doesn't it work both ways? If we're going to praise God for the good stuff in life, shouldn't you, like Jonah, get angry when the bad stuff happens? Well, two things to notice from Jonah 4. First of all, we've got to come to terms with the fact that Jonah does say that God is sovereign over all these things. That's been the message of the whole book. Storms, big fish, plants, cities. God's in charge of it all. Now, to be clear, Christians do not believe that God stands behind evil and terrible acts of suffering in the same way. He doesn't stand actively behind those things in the same way he stands behind good things. I'm not saying there's a direct equivalence here. But Jonah, we have Christians who have got to come to terms with the fact that Jonah is saying that God is, but he is sovereign. All things happen as part of his plan. So we do have to come to terms with this. But going a bit deeper, pushing that a bit further, what is the alternative? Someone like Richard Dawkins, for example, lampoons this view of God, of Christians who sort of thank God for the nice things and conveniently forget about the horrible things. He points to some of the nastiest aspects of the natural world and asks, how can they possibly point to a good God? Here's a quote from Dawkins. Blindness to suffering is an inherent consequence of natural selection. Nature is neither kind nor cruel, but indifferent. He makes that quote after talking about the wasp that lays her eggs in a living caterpillar so that as the eggs hatch, they grow by just eating this caterpillar alive from the inside. Is that good? Is that God standing behind that doing good things? What I want to say is that is true. Of course, Richard Dawkins is totally right in the science. That is an accurate description of what happens. But it's just the old conjurer's trick of misdirection. It glosses over the fact that a naturalistic answer is no answer either. It's no answer at all. Your mum died of cancer, mine didn't. I can explain that naturalistically, what happened to the cells. But when we ask the question why, that's not really the question we're asking, are we? All someone like Richard Dawkins can do in a situation like that is just shrug his shoulders and just say, tough luck. And that may be a true answer in the sense of it is a description of what happened, but I haven't met any human beings who can actually live like that. That doesn't answer the existential question of what's really going on here. You see, Dawkins is hardly original. There have been many people in the world who've come up with this kind of answer to life. One classic example, roughly the time of the New Testament, the Greek Stoic philosophers. They would say that virtue consists in a will that is in agreement with nature. In other words, that you do just live on sort of nice things happen, well, that's just luck, and bad things happen, well, that's just bad luck, and you just kind of fit with that. And again, that may be true at one level, but no one can live like that. I don't know if you've heard of the British comedian Eddie Izzard, but he does a great set all on the Stoics. And I won't do it all, but it just says great. You got to love the Stoics. Just poke them with a stick because they shouldn't care. And then he's going to poke, poke, poke and go away. Ah, you're not a Stoic. And so the kind of routine goes on. See, it sounds really great, but human beings just can't actually live like that. Just doesn't work. And that's where I want to finish, because actually this is what I love most about the book of Jonah. And that is the way it finishes. And that is, it doesn't resolve anything. Did you notice that about the book? You're left reading it. It's a fantastic story, but you're left thinking, but what actually happens? You're left there with this city. Is God going to judge it? What's going to happen? You're left Jonah. There's this weird guy living on his own. It's like a scene from Dune or something. A little guy on his own in the desert staring at this city. He's angry. There's the city. What happens? Who knows? It just sort of finishes. What did happen to Nineveh? Did the people carry on following God? Was this just a flash in the pan? Were they just saying this at the time and they didn't really mean it? We don't know. So the book simply leaves you a bit like Jonah, just wrestling with this creed. God is like this, we're told. He is the God of compassion, slow to anger, full of grace. He is like that. He is the God who judges sin, but is also compassionate. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that I'm never going to fully understand everything in this life. But all I'm going to do is simply cling on to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. To cling on to the great God of Jonah. To this creed. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving faithfulness. I'm going to cling on to that God. The God of credo, as it were, of the creed. The God whom I trust, even if I don't fully understand and I can't put him into neat boxes. I'm just going to trust him. Now that's the creed. That is simple, but profound. And according to Jonah 4, as plain as the nose on God's face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the many things you've taught us through this book of Jonah. And as we finish now, we're confronted with this overall picture of you as a great God who won't be hemmed in and boxed. We pray for grace to respond in repentance, that is to turn back to you. I want to pray now for anyone who's not yet a Christian that they will open up their heart to keep on seeking and keep on asking those questions. Thank you that you're not hiding from them, and that if they seek you with all their heart, they will surely find you. And I want to pray now for anybody here tonight who is a Christian, that they will be so gripped by the grace of the gospel, the forgiveness that there is there in Christ Jesus, the patience that is there, that their lifestyle will be transformed, and that they will then be forgiving and compassionate and patient towards others too. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.